Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 24th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. I don't know if you read the obits, the obituaries. I do. I read the obits for the obvious to keep track of people that I know. And I also read the obits to keep track of people I've never met. In a few paragraphs or a few sentences, the obit tells the story of a person's life. Some lives, I've noticed, are more interesting than others. But all lives are interesting because the people who live those lives are interesting. Humans, we are interesting creatures, all of us. In fact, of all the things that God created, none of his creation is more interesting than humans. The dog is not interesting. The dog eats, and then he sleeps, then he goes outside, then he barks if a car is coming, then he eats again. We had a horse once, and it kind of the same thing, except you could ride it. Not that interesting. What we call nature is interesting. I like nature, but the humans. The humans are by far the most interesting, and second place isn't even close. So I read the obits, and I see great nicknames, and I tell Sarah I want a nickname for my obit, but I don't have one. In reading the obits and in observing the world around us, I've noticed two trends, two things trending regarding death. Firstly, quite often, the obit will say that services will be held for the deceased at a later date. That means that they just put you in the ground and walk away. I have yet to actually see that later date come to pass, and you wonder if anybody was even present for their loved one when they put them into the ground. That's the first trend, services at a later date. Secondly, an increasing number of people are choosing to end their own lives, something that goes against very basic human nature, something that you see a lot more of than you used to. It's all a part of what has been called the culture of death, a culture of death, which the interweb says has already had quite an impact on Europe. And like all things European, it makes its way over to America. Oh, it's already here. It's already here, the culture of death. Besides increased incident of suicide, the culture of death includes the wholesale acceptance of things like abortion and euthanasia. In Belgium, anybody can be put to sleep like you would put an old dog to sleep at any time and at any age. Murder and the like, an underlying and all embracing of the thing that invariably brings about death, the embracing of sin. The embracing of sin is part of that culture of death. But that's not what we do in the church, is it? In the church, we celebrate life. Here, we live in a culture of life, and that culture of life is no more apparent than on this day when we celebrate Jesus, who was dead, but now he is alive. The women who journeyed to the tomb of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday were packing spices. To say that they had in their possession spices would be like saying they were carrying embalming chemicals or embalming fluid. They were going to the tomb to put those spices on that dead body of the man they had just watched die a few days previous for the purpose of preserving it as best you could. He died at 3 o'clock on Friday. This was Sunday early, and this was a hot, arid climate, and the more spices, the better. But the body was located in a cave, and that would help. And they expected to be greeted on that morning by the stench of death, if they could manage to roll the stone away. Instead, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. When they went in, they did not find the body. These women, I suppose intellectually, knew all about this, knew all about the empty tomb coming. They had been present when Jesus had told them this would happen no less than three times, recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem to be tortured and crucified. Oh, and on the third day, rise again from the dead. And they knew this, but yet it says here when they found the empty tomb, they were perplexed. They were perplexed. You walk into a room that just doesn't feel right. Malcolm Gladwell says in blink, and more often than not, it's not. That guy walking down the middle of I-80 around Iowa City at midnight that one night, that truck loaded with bean meal that just starts to slow down for no good reason. When we run into each other at Tyson's or the gym, and you have that moment where you kind of don't recognize because I'm out of place, you're out of place. Or when you go to the tomb, find the stone rolled away. In place of the dead man you expected, you see two men in dazzling clothing. That would perplex a person, wouldn't it? Why do you seek the living among the dead? They want to know. And then they say, he's not here. He's risen. Don't you remember? Don't you remember his words about it being necessary for him to die so that he could rise? Don't you remember? Don't you remember he has confronted death and he has won out over death by his resurrection? Oldest daughter, Kate. Kate's the non-fighting daughter. Kate got mugged in D.C. She said, take my money. Laura, the youngest, got mugged. Actually, it was a purse snatching. She went and got her purse back because she needed stuff there. This was Kate. Kate graduated from Concordia, Wisconsin in 04. She worked on a U.S. Senate campaign, spent a couple months in Paris with a friend, brought me back that red scarf that I wear, and then settled down in D.C., working on the Hill. And she ended up in an apartment right behind the Supreme Court building, which is right behind the Capitol building, or as we would sometimes call it, the bullseye. She lived and worked near the bullseye. Kate doesn't know anything about fighting terrorists. It's not her thing. She's more into fashion. But she didn't have to fight the terrorists, because people who are very good at fighting terrorists went over and took the battle to the terrorists, engaged them, and defeated them. And I'm thankful to all those soldiers who went and sacrificed and fought against the people who attacked us so that my daughter wouldn't have to. She's not very good at it. And this Jesus, talk about taking the fight to the enemy. Before you can fight against an enemy, you must identify who the enemy is. And when you've done that, you must engage the enemy on the battlefield, defeat and destroy the enemy. The alternative is to be attacked continually by the enemy, and there's nothing new or profound in my saying that. It's pretty basic stuff. Jesus took the battle to the enemy. He identified the enemy as Satan. In fact, the word Satan means enemy, and he came into this world to engage Satan on the battlefield of the wilderness and on the battlefield now of the cross. In that wilderness and on that cross, Satan attacked him with words, and he really likes the word if. Really likes the word if, Satan does. If you are the Son of God. And at every turn, Jesus confronted Satan and fought back with the word of God. He resisted temptation, and he died that physical death. He confronted death on the cross. He confronted physical death, but more than that, the Son was forsaken by the Father, experiencing the very pangs of hell, which is the absence of the presence of God. And then, taking the battle to the enemy, he descended right into the heart of hell, proclaiming victory over sin, death, and Satan. And then, and only then, having taken that battle to our enemy, having become victorious over our enemy, having proclaimed that enemy in the face of the enemy, then he rose from the dead and came back to life. We fight against Satan, and we're not that good at it. Sometimes we win, usually we lose, but that's okay. Jesus is very good at fighting against Satan, and he has fought against Satan, and he has won, and the victory is ours. The victory is ours. He's not here. He's risen. Don't you remember? And then they did. And then the light bulb lighted up, and it really didn't take very long. And once we see that powerful, once more, we see the powerful and immediate effect of God's word. And what do you do with that kind of information now? God's word, which caused them to believe, and they believe. Now what do you do? Well, they went and told people about it. A guy they had watched die, they have now seen alive. And that's kind of a big deal, isn't it? Kind of a big deal. And where did they go first in their telling? They told the apostles, the 12, actually only 11. Judas has become a part of the culture of death. He killed himself. And the rest, who knew Jesus better than any other 11 people knew Jesus, that's who they went to tell about their good news. They bring words from the women to the apostles, and what did they do? Their response is given with two words. Firstly, when they heard this from the women, they thought the words of the women were, idle talk is the word. Idle talk. It's the only time that word appears in the New Testament, so we can't compare it to other times it occurs in the New Testament. And it's rather rare in the literature of the day, but when the word does occur in the literature of the day, it often occurs paired with the word children. Children. And when children get together and talk nonsense, idle talk, that's what it sounded like to the apostles, the 11, when the women told them about Jesus rising from the dead. It sounded like idle talk. Yuck, yuck, yuck. That was the first response. And secondly, it says they disbelieved. They disbelieved. Now, there's a common word in the New Testament, pistis. It means trust, belief, faith. And that word is here with a negator. Whatever is the opposite of trust, belief, or faith, that was their second response to hearing about Jesus. So I watched The Passion on Fox last Sunday night because I wanted to see what they were going to do with it. And I lasted about 10 minutes, then I fast-forwarded through a lot of it. Just because. And then they got to the part where Jesus dies. And I paused there. Let's watch this and see what it did with Jesus dying. And then Tyler Perry mentioned that the story wasn't over because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. And then he said, whatever that means to you. And I know there are a lot of different ideas out there. The resurrection, whatever that means to you. A lot of ideas out there about that. Three ideas about that. The first one was that he wasn't really dead, so it's no big deal for him to rise. He was never dead. The second idea is that he was dead and that he stayed dead and never rose. The third idea is that he died and then he became alive again. And that third one is clearly the biblical version of the resurrection. We went through the Hemingway house in January. We're in Key West. He lived in that house for several years, and he wrote a lot of his stuff from there in the room above the garage. Been a fan of Hemingway for a long time. He's the master of the short story. Short story has a lot of the characteristics of a good sitcom or a sermon. He doesn't waste words, and he always seems to come up with the exact right word, especially in his short stories. So I bought To Have and Have Not down there, and I read it. And I came home and started For Whom the Bells Tolls. And then I checked out a book, Hemingway's Boat, an autobiography. It's actually a book on tape. And by that, I don't mean a book on tape, nor do I mean a book on CD, but a book that's in this little box. And you plug the buds into it. And somebody reads to you a story while you're working out or driving the car around. The author, Paul Hendrickson, begins by lamenting a very common problem. So much has been written about Hemingway, and so much of it is inaccurate or even wrong, and he wants to give us the unvarnished version free from this, that, or the other agenda. Three or four chapters in, so far so good. The problem, he says, is that Ernest Hemingway is well known, and he's a very interesting person. And everybody wants to write about him. And everybody thinks he has to come up with a new idea, say something new. And if you're going for the PhD, then you do have to come up with something new. And after countless doctoral theses on Ernest Hemingway, there's not much more to say that's new. Martin Luther is another well-known and interesting person. A lot has been written about him, and hardly anybody writing about Luther these days does not have an agenda. And a lot has been written about the Apostle Paul, another well-known and interesting person. In fact, more ink has been spilt on the page to write about those two men than about any other man, except for one. From the beginning, Jesus of Nazareth has been a polarizing figure. He's also well known and very interesting. And a lot of pixels are still being splashed across the screen about him by people who quite often have an agenda. And the agenda for the PhD candidate, and a lot of people covet the PhD above all things. Nothing against PhDs. A couple of my best friends are PhDs. They're good guys. The thing about PhDs is that you have to say something new. In science, which is always changing, that works. You can say something new. In art, you can say something new or do something new. But how do you say something new about Jesus Christ, who the author to the Hebrews says is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And I've read some of this stuff, and I don't know what you call it, but mostly it isn't scholarship, and often it's simply a matter of simply making things up about Jesus. But then again, people who think they're too smart to believe in God are way too smart to believe that a dead man came back to life. So it is. But you know, it kind of makes perfect sense that Jesus of Nazareth does just that, comes back to life. I mean, are we to think instead that God came into this world to save his creation, but then he died to no purpose and he remains dead? God remains dead? And are we to think that the 500 witnesses to the resurrection that Paul talks about, 500 who saw Jesus alive after he had been dead, and you go talk to them, think they were all lying? And doesn't it seem rather odd that 2,000 years later, a lot of looking has taken place, no body has been produced? Because there's no body in the grave, because he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, and that's why Christianity celebrates this day. And that's why we cultivate a culture of life, not of death, because Jesus lives. Infanticide, abandonment of unwanted infants, abortions, gladiator shows to the death, human sacrifices, suicide, were things commonly done by the pagans, gotten rid of by the Christians. And if that listing of anti-life practices sounds familiar, it's because the same things are making their way back into our society and touching Christians. The unborn, the infant, the homeless person, the person of color, whatever color, are all humans, all of value, and all are valuable simply because they are human beings. Each human life is a creation of God, in fact, his highest creation, given to us to be lived. And in God's good time and at his good pleasure, he will take that life that he has given. And when that happens, someday, somebody's going to write my obit. And someday, somebody's going to write your obit. I hope I have a cool nickname by that. That's all I can say. So here we are, Easter Sunday, and the pastor's talking about the obit. He's talking about death. Indeed. But only to proclaim to you that Jesus Christ has confronted death and Jesus Christ has won, bringing about the culture of life that permeates this Christian church. Because he lives, we also live both now and into eternity. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.